All right. How is everyone tonight?
Great.
Good. Because we're going to do some digging tonight. This is going to get meaty. But if we grasp the simple meaning of what we're going to talk about tonight, if I can explain it well enough, you'll be blessed by it. So we're in Hebrews chapter 5. And we've been going through Hebrews, talking about Jesus is better than angels, and then Jesus is better than Moses. And we ended chapter 4, in verse 14 of chapter 4, saying that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have a high priest, do not have a high priest, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So we ended chapter 4 of Hebrews with the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. And just let me give you a little bit of groundwork on what we're talking about tonight. We live in a society and a culture in which mankind still wants a human priest. Even though, and I'm not talking about just in Catholicism where they kind of reign, but even in Protestant churches, they would say, no, we don't want a priest, but they set their pastors on pedestals and treat them just like their priests. And then many pastors take that and run with it. We have a great high priest. The time of human beings being the mediator between man and God is over. We have Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I heard a little snippet of a sermon today. I wrote my note to myself, knowing we're going to talk about this tonight, that many people that have the fanciest robes have the most ungodly teaching. And yet they look so divine in their long, I heard this long robed, you know, elderly holding up a Bible. And this was the message. The message was, held up the Bible, says, while the Bible is good, it's time we stop trusting the words of dead men and start trusting the words of those who are alive. And then they went on to talk about the racism of the scriptures and the old, and just it was terrible. But boy, did that person look holy in their garb. So we're going to talk about the true high priest tonight. But to do that, I have to introduce you to somebody first. So turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Once we lay this quick groundwork, we're going to just go through and read three chapters in Hebrews and just read it together because it explains it clearly. But in Genesis chapter 14, there's a very unusual happening. At the beginning of chapter 14, there are four kings who have banded together and they're just going to kind of take over the world, led by a guy named Shadarlamor. But one of the places they go to is they go into Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look at the end of verse 9, it says four kings against five. So these four kings are going to try to rule everything. And they go in to the five kings of Sodom. And it says in verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Now this is obviously before God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom. And when he's not Abraham yet, in verse 13, he gets the news that they have taken his nephew, and he goes and he chases these four kings. And in verse 14, it says, now when Abram heard of his brothers was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit. And he defeated these four kings. And he brought Lot back in verse 16. So he brought back all the goods, brought back his brother Lot, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba after his return from defeat of Shadarlamor and the kings who were with him. So he comes back victorious. When he gets back, verse 18, one of the most unusual but blessed verses you're going to find in the Bible. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." So we're going to talk about Melchizedek. So we don't know much about Melchizedek, except in verse 18, he has two titles. What are those two titles? King and priest. If you go through the scriptures, you'll only find one other person, I believe, with both titles. And that's Jesus. He's our great high priest. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The word Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And he was the king of a place called Salem. Salem will eventually be Jerusalem. So he is the king of Jerusalem. By the way, this is long before Moses. It's long before Israel had kings. Abram is not even Abraham yet. So how does Jerusalem have a king? And what does the priest do? We haven't got Moses yet. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. We don't have an ark. We don't have any of those things. And yet he is both king and priest. So he brought out bread and wine. Well, is that significant that he brings him bread and wine? Well, we certainly had bread and drink today, didn't we? He blessed him. So this is important because we have Father Abraham. Father Abraham is the patriarch of the Jews, but he's being blessed by this mysterious king and priest. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God the Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. And that was, we'll see later, that is Abram that gave him a tithe of everything that he brought. So in this relationship, who is doing the blessing? Melchizedek. Who is giving the tithe to him? Abram. So who has the authority? It's Melchizedek. And then we're done with Melchizedek. Shows up mysteriously, and we don't see him other than mentioning this situation in other portions of Scripture. So now turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is what's called a messianic psalm, meaning it's a prophecy of the Messiah. We know this because there are many New Testament quotes of this chapter definitely referring to Christ. So it says, there's only 6-7 verses. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord send the rod of your strength out of Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb in the morning. You have in the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. His judge among the nations, he shall fill the places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. He'll drink the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." So in this kind of dual psalm of not just David, in the prophecy of the Messiah, we are told that the Messiah will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's important. So now let's go to Hebrews. Having the background set in our mind, chapter 5, 6, and 7 continually refer to Melchizedek. And now we'll know who he is and what they're talking about. So Jesus is the great high priest. Well, there's a little bit of a problem with Jesus being high priest with the Jews. One of the main problems is, what tribe is he from? He's from the tribe of Judah. Where do the priests come from? They come from the tribe of Levi. And so in this, who's ever writing Hebrews, part of the issue is the Hebrews are doing exactly what we do. We have a great high priest, one mediator between man and God. Jesus is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. We've got him. We've got our great high priest. And yet they're returning to their human high priests, trying to offer sacrifices and going back. And we do the same thing. We go to men to confess our sins when we can just talk to God anytime we want to. And so chapter 5 says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may both offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So who's Aaron? Right. And he was the first high priest, a Levite. And the high priests have a job. They're a mediator between God and man. They go in, but before they can go in and offer sacrifices for the sins of their fellow man or fellow Israelites, they have to first offer sins for what? Themselves, because they're human beings. So a priest comes from the Levites. A priest is appointed by God. And in no place do you find, in fact, that there was one king, Uzziah, if you remember, one of his big mistakes is that he thought, well, I'll just do the work of the priest. He went into the temple and he died, right? They're two separate things. So that's the priest. They have compassion and they're a mediator speaking to God on behalf of the people. Then they come back and they can speak to the people on behalf of God. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. One of the things about a high priest, unlike a king, who you either got your throne through inheritance or you killed the guy and took his throne, how did you become a high priest? Appointed by God. God would tell you who it was. So just like that, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said, you are my son, today I've begotten you. He also says at another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? If it's not Christ, which many believe it was, it is one of the most perfect pictures of Christ you'll find in all of Scripture. There are so many different rabbit trails you could go. So many people will tell you who he is, and that they don't know. We only have the Scriptures. But it's an obvious picture of Christ, and we know that what the Hebrew writer is saying is he doesn't need to be from the tribe of Levi, because Jesus is not a priest according to the order of Aaron. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which goes long before Aaron ever got here. Verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So it says that Jesus never tried to make himself a high priest, but that he even prayed vehemently. When did Jesus pray vehemently? In the garden. If it be possible, Lord, take this cup from me. And it wasn't possible, because the end goal was our salvation. There's no other way to heaven except through Christ. So if it was possible for Jesus to not take that cup and have to say, my God, there would have been a door open for him, but it wasn't possible. Verse 9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he became not just the high priest who brought the sacrifice, but he went a step further in what? He became the sacrifice. What a high priest. The Bible says that he was, Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Is Jesus equal with God? Of course he is. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2:8. So Jesus sacrificed. He surrendered himself to the will of the Father and became obedient unto death. Verse 11 says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So even the writer of Hebrews says, what we're about to talk about is hard to explain. This idea that Jesus is our high priest, I know you're so stuck in your ways that, and you're so dull of hearing that you can't let go of your Mosaic laws. You can't let go of your high priest in the flesh. And mankind today cannot let go of their religion in order to have a relationship with Christ. They have a great high priest, but they're so stuck in the pomp and circumstances of generations and generations and generations. If you go to the Bible and look at how they worshiped and how they listened to Christ and what they did when they gathered together, churches hardly look like that at all. But we are so ingrained in our traditions and we're dull of hearing. Verse 12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes in only milk is unskilled in the world, in the word, and of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul told the Corinthian church the same thing. He said, I have to feed you with milk and not solid food, for you're not able to receive. It's one of the things that Awana is very important. It's all the way from cubbies that we kind of lay a groundwork in Sparkies, and then as they get a little older, they get a little deeper. And, you know, we have some of these junior hires and high schoolers, they're going through some pretty deep stuff. If you ever get a chance to listen to Dave give his counsel time, I mean, you would think you're in a high school Bible class many times. But because of the groundwork laid by the Cubbies and the Sparkies, they get the milk down there. The problem is many adults who go to church a couple times a month or a couple times a year, they still need milk. And that's why I appreciate you guys being here tonight, because when we in the evenings we get the chance to get a little bit of meat, go a little deeper, and what we're about to talk about, even the writer says, boy, this is going to get deep. Verse 6 says, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ. So let's get a little deeper. Let's go a little further than just the elementary things. Let us go on or move forward to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. So those things in the first three verses, that's salvation. It's the foundation that we can be repenting of our dead works. These first three verses can be summed up in three words. What are those three words? Lord, save me. We talked about it today. And it's they're good teaching. The doctrine of baptism, the Bible says to go to every nation, preach the word of God, baptizing in the name of the Father, name of the Son, name of the Holy Ghost. But then there's also, it says after that, teaching them to obey whatever I say. So a lot of what we do here is teaching. It's teaching. If every single sermon was, you came every Sunday and I said, and I preached on John 3:16 every Sunday, you'd want a little meat if you already accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, John 3:16 is great. If we had a room full of non-believers, we'd preach John 3:16. I don't know if you ever listened to any of the recordings, but the recordings are a little different than live. In the recordings, I don't know who's going to listen to it. And there's more chance of a non-believer listening to the recorded messages than coming into church. So therefore, the gospel is presented in almost every one I can remember to make sure that. So he wants to go, look it, I want to go a little deeper. If God permits and you will be open your ears, let's get a little deeper. And then he says something, these next few verses are very controversial, but they shouldn't be. And it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. So is that a Christian or not? Definitely. Everything is a Christian. You're not going to partake of the Holy Spirit unless you're a Christian. So it is impossible. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So right away, we talk about, okay, let's move on to some deeper teachings. And man, does he just like dive into a very deep teaching. The problem is, those who don't have a complete view of the scriptures, they will take these verses to say, see, you can lose their salvation. It says right there, if they fall away. Well, we know that you cannot lose your salvation. So we know it can't mean that. So how does verse 4 start? What's the first four words? Yeah, so what we're about to talk about, the writer is saying, this is impossible. Not only is it impossible to fall away, but if you could fall away, you couldn't just come back. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. So what's he talking about? What's the problem with these people right now? They are leaving the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek and returning to the human high priest of Levites, in which they have to continually do what? They have to continually offer sacrifices, because it's not enough, because every time you offer a sacrifice, you sin again an hour later. And so you're continually crucifying this lamb over and over again. And he's saying it's impossible, if you're coming to Christ and you taste of the Holy Spirit, that you're going to have to do it again. That doesn't make any sense. And if you're going to leave this high priest and go back to man's priest, it doesn't work that way. So let's not get so distracted. Let's move on from your sins are forgiven. God has died for them. They're washed away. So let's move on to something greater. Move on to serving Him. Move on to sharing the gospel. But right now you spend your whole life, and look, I've been in churches where people get saved over and over again. And it's not the way God wanted it to be. We've been set free. Verse 7 says, for the earth which drinks in the rain often comes up upon it. It bears herbs useful for those who are being cultivated, receives blessings from God. If it bears the thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. What's that a picture of, to be burned? Hell. So this is talking about the briars and the thorns. This brings us to throwing the seeds out into the ground, right? The four different kind of grounds. He says, you look at this gospel of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, it needs to take root in you. And if it does, you're going to be blessed. You're going to take root in the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. John 15. But we also know that the gospel can land. For example, when Tedra shares the gospel with these three men today, is it going to take root? We don't know. Our job is to throw the seeds, right? And the Holy Spirit will do the work. But beloved, this is us. I like verse 9. We are confident of better things. So all the things from 4 through 8 is the bad things. And it's impossible if you think we're going to have to go back to works. But beloved, we are confident in better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you've shown towards his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we do desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end. Look at the last part of verse 11. Here's what the writer wants for them. Quit going back. Your sins have already been forgiven. You have a great high priest, not like Aaron, not like Moses, but our priest is the king and the priest according to Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. You have a full assurance of your salvation, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's everything we talked about this morning. We have the promise and the blessed hope that Jesus Christ is returning. And if you trust in the great high priest, Jesus Christ, you can rest assured. I don't need to go and confess my sins to a man every week in order to make sure I stay saved. I'm saved. My great high priest has not only died on the cross for me, but he rose again, ascended into heaven, and sit at the right hand of God, making intercession for me. I'm good. I don't need any man to tell me I'm saved or not saved. I don't need any man to forgive me so I can go to heaven. I don't need any man to bless me for I can go to heaven. I have a relationship with the great high priest. I have a blessed assurance. Why can we trust it? For when God made a promise to Abraham in verse 13, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Larry talked about this in Sunday school. We swear by a lot of things. We were talking about this morning. Sometimes people swear on their mother's grave. Sometimes I swear on the Holy Bible. Sometimes they swear to God. Jesus swore by himself. You know, we sometimes go to court, you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but truth, so help you God. And Jesus would say, I swear, so help me. And he says, and so after verse 15, he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So God told Abraham, get out of your country, go to the land I tell you. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He followed God, he trusted God, and after some years, God kept his promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. So Brian says to me, you know, I say, Brian, can you come help me move on Saturday? And he says, yeah, I'll be there. And I said, do you promise? He says, I promise. I swear to God I'll be there. Or I'll shake on it. Shake on it. Okay. We shook on it. So that's your promise. So we all have these ways of confirming your promise. And Dave brought up a really good point in Sunday school. He said, if you're a person of integrity, people won't even ask you to do those things. That your reputation of keeping your promise. But if somebody says, do you promise, that means what? They don't trust you for some reason. Maybe you've broken the promises before, haven't shown up. And so he says, look it, we have these confirmations that man trusts in. Thus, verse 17, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So there's two things that we can trust. One, his word, because God has never lied. So we don't need to go to God and say, God, do you promise? Are you really coming back? Do you swear, God, you're coming back? If God says he's coming back, guess what? He's coming back. God can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And that's the second. He can't lie. So when he speaks, it becomes absolute truth. Confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So what they're saying is, God has told you you're saved. He's told you your sins are washed away. He's told you I remember your sins no more. And then we say, well, I'm going to go to this priest over here just to make sure. That is a lack of faith and a lack of trust. And he says, no, there's a better covenant. This hope, we read these verses this morning. This hope, the knowledge that God cannot lie, we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Over and over again, he brings it back to that. So this promise that we have, this hope we talked about this morning, if, and I'm going to ask you a question, it's not meant to be convicting, but it will convict us. But would, if we really trusted everything God said in the Bible, would that change how we are every day? Isn't it our doubts, you know, God's going to supply all of your needs. So we know you're going to get a place to stay. We pray you're going to get a place to stay. And then we say, oh God, they really need a place to stay. And instead of, I am worried about it, you're going to have a place to stay. So in our feeble flesh, sometimes, and I'm using that as an example is happening now, but we all do that. We all do it. We're all going to someday be told, you have this amount of time to live. And our faith is really going to be tested. You see how that works? So now I'm just simply going to read chapter 7. Because chapter 7 puts all this beautifully together. For this Melchizedek, chapter 7 is the Melchizedek chapter. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. We read that in Genesis. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all his part, first being translated king of righteousness. Then also the king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning or of days nor end of life, but made like a son of God, remaining a priest continually. So at the end of chapter 6, this is everything wrong with what you're doing with these priests. Here's everything right about Jesus. This priest had no mother, no father, no genealogy, no nothing about him. God does that on purpose. Because it's a picture of Christ. Because of that, consider, verse 4, how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of spoils. Let me ask you this question. Did the Jews have a high opinion of Abraham? Still do. And yet he was giving tithes to Melchizedek. Indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, earthly, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So Abraham is to be revered. The tithes came as you're giving them to Abraham, when you're giving them to the priest. But Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. So who's the greater and who's the lesser? Why are you going back to the lesser? Why would we go to a human priest or a human preacher or a human being? Verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the Levites came from Abraham. So really the Levites are giving tithes to Melchizedek. So you want to go to the tither or the tithee? Therefore, if perfection were through Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? If Aaron worked and the law worked, why do we need another one? Because it didn't work. And yet they're going back to what didn't work. Works never saved us. So any preacher, any teaching that adds a work to it, they're going back to the Levitical way and not the Melchizedek high priest we have. For the priesthood, verse 12, being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. No longer law, but grace. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. This has nothing to do with Moses, because he's not from the Levites. This is completely different, completely new. Quit going back to what didn't work. And it is yet far more evident that if the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commands, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So because it didn't work, God brought another priest, and that priest was his only begotten son. Not from the order of the Levites, but the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, verse 18 says, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. It didn't profit us. There was only one reason for the law. Do you remember what the Bible says was the reason? The Bible says it was a school teacher to teach us what? That we needed Christ. It draws you to Christ because we keep trying to get to God on our own merits and we keep failing and stumbling. Does anybody here sin? Man, do you not hate this flesh? I just hate it. I hate the doubts that rise up. I hate the anger that's in me sometimes. I hate just all of it. I just want to be rid of it once and for all. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near God. inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. But he with an oath by him who said, the Lord has sworn, will not relent. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. See the point the writer's making? How many times has he quoted Psalm 110? Over and over and over. Also, verse 23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Why'd they keep changing? How long were you a high priest, by the way? Till you died. And they all died. But a high priest, according to Melchizedek, is forever. By the way, he's also, what was David promised about his throne? That his kingdom would be what? Forever. So we have a forever king and a forever priest. Verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Thank God. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8 talks about that. We are saved to the uttermost, completely saved, the propitiation. We don't have to offer any more sacrifice. We don't have to keep asking God to save us. We don't have to keep doing any works. You can't be any more saved than you are if you've asked him to save you. You're saved to the uttermost. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. The other difference between Jesus and the Levitical high priest is he doesn't have to go and offer a sacrifice for himself. He is without spot and without blemish. Therefore, he offered the most perfect sacrifice in the universe, his self. For the law appoints a high priest, men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. These chapters are powerful. They're deep. And the problem is when you're only knowing the rudiments of the gospel and don't know exactly how much to the uttermost you've been saved, then doubts come in. Am I really saved? Is God really there? And we need to go deeper. Because once you find out this incredible purpose of the law, why it doesn't work, why works don't work, and why we can't lose our salvation, because you didn't do anything to gain it in the first place. God did it all. Jesus paid it all. We have a high priest. Boy, it is somebody we can come boldly to, we can pray to, and your sins are washed away, and there's nothing else you have to do. That part is taken care of. Therefore, we can turn our attention to those who don't know Jesus Christ, and we can share with them and teach them and train them about how great our God is. Lord, we thank you for this, God, and we have a forever high priest. We have a forever Savior, a forever King, a forever Lord. It's completely taken care of. So, Lord, let us turn our attention to teaching others, to training others, to reaching others for Christ, knowing that we are secure in the palm of your hand. You have eternity reserved in heaven for us. Lord, it's not insignificant that these two lessons this morning and this evening come on the same day. It wasn't random. And Lord, we went to the simplicity of the salvation today, to the deep understanding of exactly what being our high priest means. And Lord, what a blessing it is. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.